As Cameron said, number 343 will be the song of invitation after our lesson tonight. Good to see everyone back tonight. We're going to be studying from the book of 2 Thessalonians, so please take your Bibles and turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 1. We have gone through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and tonight we're going to continue on and get into the second epistle that Paul wrote to the brethren in Thessalonica. So we're going to be looking at the first chapter, that's 12 verses tonight, counted worthy of the kingdom of God, is what I've entitled this. Going to be covering several different points in these first 12 verses, but this is the overriding theme. And yes, judgment is going to be talked about, but what about those who are in Christ? What will we receive? Well, Paul deals with that in these first 12 verses. Let's read together this chapter, and then we'll go back and we'll break it down a little bit. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks, or bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is writing this epistle to these brethren to clear up some misunderstandings. When we were going through the first epistle, we pointed out at the beginning of that study that Paul had written that book shortly after he had left Thessalonica and established the church there. And as he arrived, eventually in Athens, then in Corinth, he wrote an epistle because he was very concerned about them. And Timothy had gone and reported back to him the state of the church there, so he was very comforted by that. And we pointed out that Paul had written this first epistle from Corinth in around 52 A.D. And of course, the establishment of that church is recorded in Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 through 4. The theme of the first epistle would be, if you were going to give it one, living in view of the end, because the Apostle Paul mentioned the coming of Christ in all five chapters of that epistle. He mentions it in all five chapters. And the book is focused on how they are to live in view of the coming of Jesus Christ. And I think that's very important for us to understand as well. We too need to understand how to live in such a way that when Jesus comes again, I will be found in him, faithful, and the reward will be granted to me through my faith and my submission to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Comfort and confidence is also mentioned in this book in association with the coming of the Lord, because Paul reminds the brethren there that those who are dead, those who are asleep in Jesus, Jesus will bring with them when he comes. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. And so he says, comfort one another with these words. And in chapter 5, the focus is on practical instructions concerning our living, our day-to-day life. And he gives a lot of short statements that we've looked at in verses 12 through verse 24. So, now the second epistle, Paul is writing this perhaps a few months later, maybe as much as a year later, but it's not too long. Paul is writing this sometime during his stay in Corinth, perhaps towards the end of his stay. He was there in Corinth, and according to Acts 18 and verse 11, for 18 months. So he wrote the first epistle sometime during the first part of that stay, and the second epistle sometime after that. And he is writing for the threefold purpose. Number one, to encourage them in their steadfastness in the face of severe persecution. And also to correct some misunderstandings that might have arisen due to his teaching regarding the Lord's coming. And we'll see that in chapter 2 especially. And then instructions concerning those who are walking disorderly. He deals with that in the third chapter. So that's where we're going to be going, but this evening we're just going to be focusing on this first chapter, and where he's emphasizing that they need to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And the only way to do that is to be faithful to the Lord. The first two verses, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, those are the same three names that are mentioned at the first Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not going to mention and break this down. We talked about this last time when we started the book of 1 Thessalonians, and understand that the Apostle Paul is just greeting them in a normal way. Those who are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus who have received the grace of God and are thus at peace with God. In verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Paul is expressing his gratitude, his thankfulness that he is giving to God for them. Their faith grew exceedingly, and their love for one another was increasing. And so he is thankful for that. Now, faith is the essential element to our faithfulness. We must have faith when you're facing trials, when you're facing persecutions, when you're facing just hard times. You need what? You need faith. You need faith in God. You need to place your trust, your dependence solely upon Him. Trust Him. Trust His promises to you. You need to trust God. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, you have that great hall of fame of faith where all these people are mentioned as doing the things that they did by faith. They trusted God to the max. When God said do something, they didn't question it. They simply did it. Why? Because they trusted Him. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on and talks about the result of that faith. That faith produces hope. That hope is produced through our patient continuance in well-doing and our submission to Jesus Christ. Why? Because of our faith. It is impossible to please God without faith, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says. Faith, trusting God and trusting His promises, and Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Paul talks about the suffering that he and the Christians of that day were going through. And he said, do not count the suffering of this present time. Do not consider the suffering of this present time. Do not compare the suffering of this present time. It's an idea. With the glory that shall be revealed in us. So he goes on and he emphasizes the need to trust God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. And then he emphasized that God is there to protect and to save us. When we're faithful to the Lord, listen, there's no question that God is going to do what He said. So trust Him. And sacrificial love also encourages and sustains us and our brethren in the midst of our trials. You know, Paul makes this very point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, where he emphasizes, he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also for you, therefore, brethren, to all our affliction, in all our affliction and distresses, we are comforted concerning you by your faith." Paul was encouraged as he was going through the struggles that he was from the brethren in Thessalonica, hearing how they had this great faith and that they had this great love that was abounding. And so that encouraged Paul. It strengthened him. It helped him to get through. Jesus, the same thing, you know, here's our greatest example. Sacrificial love. You know, the Apostle Paul said that the love of Christ compels us. How does it compel us? Well, we look at His example. What did He do for us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross, Romans 5 and verses 8 through 10. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, here we see the love of God for us. Christ died for us. It's very clear. And so love should motivate us to faithfulness and to good works. So Paul is commending them for their faith and their love, and he's thanking God for that. You know, troubles will indeed come. No question about that, right? Hardship will come. Persecution will come. If we're living godly in Christ Jesus, that's what Paul said. Hardships, just the struggles of life, due to the fact we're living in this fallen world, we're going to have hard, bad days, months, maybe years. Do we have the faith and the love to persevere, to endure? That's what it takes. And in this context, that's exactly what Paul is encouraging them to do. Look at verse 4. "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Paul is holding these brethren up as an example. Look at how they are persevering, how they are enduring in their trials. You know what that tells me? That tells me if they did it, I can do it. You can do it. That's exactly what that tells me. That's the importance of biblical examples. You know, these people in the Bible, they were ordinary people just like us. They did it. I can do it. All those heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, they did it. I can do it. That's the importance of examples. Because of their patience and faith and persecutions and tribulations, Paul says, I boasted concerning you to others. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, in chapter 3 and verses 2 through 8, yes, they had great persecutions. They were patiently enduring. 1 Thessalonians 3 verses 3 and 4. They were holding on to the rope, if you will. They were patiently enduring from the hostile enemies around them, both Jewish and Gentiles, specifically in this in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it was their fellow men, their fellow Gentiles, their idolatrous neighbors. They were persecuting them because they had been converted to Jesus Christ. And then Paul he's using two different words, the persecutions and their tribulations. The word tribulations is trials, pressures, or troubles. And these were painful circumstances that had arisen because of their conversion to Christ. Perhaps they lost their job. Perhaps they lost their spouse. Perhaps they lost their parents or their children. Perhaps they were just being ignored and neglected and mistreated because of their faith in Christ. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul says that they were enduring these persecutions and trials. Because of their patience and faith, he boasted of them. Their patience and faith. Patience. Oh, how we need patience. You know, patiently enduring. We need to be patient and trust in God. Now, well, it's just going over the same thing. Why is it doing that? There we go. In verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, here the Apostle Paul is, he talked about their patient endurance due to their faith and through their faith. But now he's letting them know that those who trouble you, God's going to take care of it. God's judgment is righteous. And God's going to make every wrong right and every right wrong. From the standpoint of what they were thinking. Men were thinking. They were thinking they were right. And they're going to be judged even in their ignorance. Those who crucified Jesus thought they were right. But they're going to come to find out that they were indeed wrong. And those who are wicked men who reject Jesus Christ and who reject the gospel, Paul thought he was doing right in persecuting Christians. What if he had not repented? He would be in the same boat with all these folks. God's judgment is righteous. He will do what is right and fair. Every wrong will be made right. Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And notice what the Apostle Paul here says, beginning in verse 5. He says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, God is going to do what's fair and right. They are going to be judged according to their deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every, not most, not some, but every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God's fair. God's going to do what's right. And he is going to hold accountable those who have done that which is wrong. The manifest evidence of God's righteousness in judgment is going to be made known, that is, it's revealed God's saving of the righteous and his condemnation of the unrighteous. It's going to make clear God's righteous judgment. God's righteous in his judgment, and that he blesses those who endure by faith. And he is righteous in his judgment, and that he condemns the wicked. Think about this. What if God did not condemn the wicked? What if God did not hold those people accountable? What if God allowed them to get away with it? People today, they say, well, you know, God's love. God's going to love everybody right into heaven.
and they're, you know, he's going to save everybody.
No.
If that were the case, God would not be righteous. He would not be fair. He's going to reward those who endure. Would it be fair for him to reward those who did not? Would it be fair for him to reward those who were wicked and evil? No. That wouldn't be fair at all. What would you think of a judge who sat on a bench who treated people, who treated murderers and sex criminals like that? Would he be fair? But God's judgment is going to be made known, made clear, made evident. In the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28, the thought is expressed a little differently, but it's the same point. In Philippians 1 and verse 28, Paul says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Now, in verse 27, he's emphasizing that we need to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he encourages them to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And don't be afraid, is what he's saying. Do not be afraid of those who ridicule you, who mock you, who persecute you. Because this is simply proof of their perdition. And so the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God is going to be giving people that which they bring upon themselves. The wicked are bringing that upon themselves, condemnation. The righteous are receiving the good from God. And so that's the main point there. Their suffering demonstrated that they were considered worthy of God's kingdom. He says that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, let me explain this as simply as I can. How many of us are actually worthy of the kingdom of God? None of us. None of us. That little word counted there, that's an important word. It's not that we are worthy of the kingdom. It's that we are counted worthy. We are considered worthy. We are reckoned worthy. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 regarding the faith of Abraham. Therefore it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It's accounted to him. It's not transferred. There's nothing like that going on. It's simply that God puts this down to his account. He considers him, he reckons him worthy. Why? Because he believes him. He believes in God. That's why God considers him worthy. Their suffering demonstrated that they were considered worthy of God's kingdom. They were faithful. They had faith in God. And it is to the faithful that God counts or reckons righteousness. This same point is made in several other passages. Acts 13:46, Colossians 1 and verse 12, which was read earlier in the scripture reading, and Romans 8 and verse 17. Counted worthy. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul there talks about walking worthy of the calling with which we were called. We are to walk in accordance with the gospel's message and to what we have been called, that is to a holy life. And we are to walk worthy of that life. Now, certainly nobody deserves to be saved. But listen, once we are saved, this is what God expects of us. He expects us to walk according to His will. Walk, which is, you know, worthy of the calling with which we were called. We sin from time to time. Repent of that sin. Confess our sin. Ask, pray, plead for God's forgiveness. God will forgive us. And we're clean again. We are counted worthy. Not because we are, but because God grants it. And to give you who are troubled rest with us. God repays to the wicked to the righteous. Those who endure will be given rest. They don't deserve the rest, but that's what they'll be given. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, He gives the Beatitudes. The last thing is, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And He emphasizes that they will be given rest. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Paul emphasizes in that text the fact he's looking forward to those things that are eternal. Not the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Those who endure will be given rest, eternal rest. And if in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11, the Hebrew writer is arguing about the rest that God gave to the children of Israel. And he emphasized that they had not received the rest, the real rest that was promised through the seed promised to Abraham. That the Sabbath day wasn't that rest. He emphasizes in this text that Jesus is that text. In fact, in verse 7 or verse 9, he makes that point. "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." It's our rest. Our rest in Christ. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, that's when this rest is going to be given to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Acts 1 verses 9 through 11, Jesus ascends up into heaven. The apostles and other witnesses see that ascension. And we're told that there are angels standing there that tell the apostles that just as you saw Him go into heaven, you will also see Him return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, it talks about Jesus being revealed from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven, and every eye will see Him, Revelation 1 and verse 7. The word revealed means an uncovering, an unveiling. He can now be seen. And so the Lord, when the Lord is revealed from heaven, that's when we'll get our rest. And also, that is when He will bring punishment to the wicked. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. God's going to handle it. God's going to take care of it. Somebody's doing you wrong, God's going to handle it. Hebrews 10 and verse 27 emphasizes the punishment that is going to be coming upon those who willfully sin against the Lord, who count the blood with which He was sanctified a common thing. He says in verse 27, "But at a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, verse 14, verse 15, 21 and verse 8 talks about the second death, the lake of fire. Those who are wicked will be cast into this lake of fire, which is the second death. This is talking about hell. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who do not know God, God is going to judge them, condemn them. Isaiah 27 and verse 11. "Blessed are those who know Me, but woe to those who do not." John 3 and verses 16 through 21, we all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's not the end of that section. Jesus goes on, and He makes this point, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Might be. It says in verse 18, "He who believes in the Son is not condemned,
But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now let me ask you a question. How can you know God apart from Jesus Christ? You can't. No one can. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You think that may be one of the main reasons why the ungodly persecute the righteous? Because they hate the light. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds are clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Acts 17 and verse 30, God, who at various times and in various ways, he winked at sin, Peter, or Paul says, in Athens. God overlooked those sins, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because there's a day coming in which he will judge the world through that man, Jesus Christ. Romans 1 and verse 28 emphasizes the fact that these Gentiles, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And thus they turned away from God. And thus they did not know him in a real sense. And thus they met their condemnation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 5, not in passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God. All these will be condemned. Atheists, agnostics, Eastern religions. What about Muslims? What about Jews who reject Christ? What about other religious groups who profess faith in Christ, but yet they follow men-made doctrines? Do they know God? Vengeance on all those, on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus tells his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. You've got two choices here. Either believe and obey, or don't believe and be condemned. Those are your choices. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel is God's power to save. Both Jew and Gentile, all who believe. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall be revealed by faith. Romans 1:17. In chapter 2 and verse 17, as we looked a few moments ago, those who obey the truth, what will they get? Eternal life. What about those who do not obey the truth? Indignation and wrath. In Romans, once again, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul there talks about those who had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to them. Being then made free from sin, they became servants of righteousness. Who became servants of righteousness? Who had their sins cleansed and washed away? Those who obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to them. Chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul, quoting from Isaiah, talks about the Lord who has believed our report. Well, he answers, those who do not obey the gospel. That's who do not believe our report. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 also emphasizes the judgment of God, and all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll be given things done in our body, whether it be good or bad. What about those who obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Galatians 3 and verse 1. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Hebrews 2 and verse 1. What if we neglect this great salvation? In chapter 3, he goes on and he talks about some who did neglect
the word of God, the Jews who were delivered out of Egyptian bondage, who had been given the law, they got all the way to the border of the promised land, and then they did not believe God enough to enter in. They did not, in fact, the Hebrew writer makes this point, because they did not obey, because of disobedience is what he says. They did not enter. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Listen, when we obey the Lord, we don't earn anything, we don't merit anything. We simply receive what God has promised to those who trust him, who trust him enough to submit to it. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will happen to those who do not obey the gospel of God? You know, Peter tells us, Paul tells us, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus tells us, what if we do not obey the gospel? Vengeance on those who do not know God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They reject God's grace. They reject knowledge of God, which he has made known to all of us. It's evident in the very creation, the things he's made. It's clear that God is. And God's creation should lead us to seek him out. And God wants all of us to seek him out, for he's not far from any of us. Back to Acts chapter 17. But we reject God's grace by rejecting his will. And the punishment of the wicked will neither be temporary, nor will it be annihilation. Notice what Paul says. These will be punished with what? Everlasting destruction. The word destruction there literally means ruin or loss of well-being. You will be in a condition where there is no well-being. For how long? Forever. Punishment for the wicked will neither be temporary, it'll last forever. You won't be annihilated. You will continue eternally to experience the suffering and the loss. The punished will be indeed conscious. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. In this context, Jesus is indeed talking about that great judgment, beginning back in verse 31. And he talks about how all nations will appear before him. And he'll have them separated, the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And he will say to the sheep, well done. You know, you've done all these things. He gives a list of them. And to those on the left hand, he tells them, depart from me. I never knew you. In verse 46, it says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those on the left hand will go away into everlasting punishment. Notice verse 41 of Matthew 25. It says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. God did not prepare this place for men. But if we follow Satan, where will we wind up? Where he will be. That's where we'll be forever and ever.
And I'll say to you, there are some who think that hell is either not a real place, is created by the church to scare people into compliance with their rules. A lot of ideas out there about hell. Some think that when you die, that you, if you're not a godly person, you'll just stop existing. You will be annihilated. But you know, verse 46, Jesus makes it very clear, and in the Greek it's even clearer, where he emphasizes a contrast between the everlasting punishment and the everlasting life. Listen, if heaven is real, hell is real. If heaven is forever, hell is forever. If my rest and my joy and my peace is forever, the condemned will suffer in agony forever. That's what Jesus says. God repays those who do evil. In verse 10, when he comes in that day, when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. It will be a day of judgment, condemnation for the lost, but it will be a day of glory, a day of rejoicing. It'll be a day that we will be astounded. You know, there's no way I could express to you in human terms what it's going to be like. I can't explain it because I don't understand it. But the Bible does tell us things that will help us to long for that time. When he talks about the day in which we will be glorified, it says Jesus will be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, but we too will be glorified in him. The point is, Christ will be glorified in his saints. His glory will be mirrored in them. We will be partakers of his glory. And because they believed Paul's testimony, they would share in this great day. Paul had this same kind of confidence. He trusted God. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that what I have committed to him against that day, he'll reward me. I know. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he's looking for that crown that will be given to him and to all the righteous in that day. Do we hope for such a day? And so Paul says in verse 11, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling. The only way we're going to be counted worthy of that calling is to trust him, to submit to him, and to endure through that trust. He says, we also pray always that our God would count you worthy of his calling, of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Look, God has promised you good, and he will fulfill it. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, it's according to grace. None of us deserve this wonderful, gracious gift. None of us deserve the promises that God has given to the faithful who endure. Nobody deserves it, but he counts us worthy to receive it nonetheless. My friend, that is grace. That is grace. You know, they believed the testimony of Paul when he came to Thessalonica. They believed his teaching on who Jesus Christ is. They heard him preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard him tell them who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that God has raised him from the dead, and he is now Lord of lords, and he is King of kings. Thus, he's worthy of your submitting to him and trusting him. Have you heard who Jesus is? They believed the testimony. Have you believed the testimony of who Jesus Christ is according to the Scripture? That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ,
Acts 2 and verse 36. Have you believed enough to confess Him before men? Confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God. That God has indeed raised Him from the dead. Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10. Have you believed to the point where you will confess Him before men? Matthew 10 and verse 32. Jesus said, if you confess Me before men, I will confess you before My Father in heaven. If you deny Me before men, I will deny you. Repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. In Acts 17 and verse 30. We looked at that passage a few moments ago. Been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That's what Peter told those people to do on the day of Pentecost. You know what? That's what the Thessalonians did too. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel and they were baptized into Christ. They believed the testimony and they yielded to it. And so what about those who do not obey the truth? They were encouraged to endure. Are we enduring faithfully in the things of God? If you're here this evening, you need to do something in response to the gospel, whatever that may be. If you need to obey the gospel, be baptized into Christ, if that's your need, please take advantage of the opportunity that you have. You don't know whether the Lord may come again tonight. If you have obeyed the gospel, are you faithful? Are you enduring? Is your love and your faith increasing? If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?